Take your Bible and open up to Psalm 122, Psalm 122 this morning. Psalm 122. Today we are continuing our summer series through the Psalms of Ascent, which are the Psalms beginning in Psalm 120 to 134. All of them have the heading in your Bible, most likely a song of ascents, or perhaps a song of degrees. But these were the Psalms. This is sort of a subsection of the Psalter, kind of we might think of it, you know, you have your hymn book and you have a smaller book of just a few songs that you're going to take with you as these Jewish pilgrims traveled to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. And so instead of grabbing the whole Psalter, they grabbed a smaller one, and likely actually they probably would have had them memorized, but they would sing these songs as they made their way up to Jerusalem. We noted that Jerusalem sits on the hill, and so from whatever direction they're walking, they're making their way up to Jerusalem, which is why these psalms give to us have the heading the Psalms of Ascent. Let me just remind you, some of you maybe haven't been with us yet in this study, but I just want to set the context for us. I mentioned that the Jewish pilgrims made this journey three times a year as they went to Jerusalem for three particular feasts. And that has its origins both in the book of Exodus, when God was giving the law, and then also in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 16, read these verses 16 and 17. This is the Lord's instruction to His people. This is why they were going up three times a year. He said this, "Three times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that He will choose, at the feast of unleavened bread, at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that He has given you." Of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was Passover. The Feast of Weeks is what is called in the New Testament Pentecost. And then the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, where they would go and they would literally live in booths or tents to remember their wilderness wandering, and to commemorate what God had done for them. And so God commands His people at least these three times a year, come up to Jerusalem for these feasts, for the sacrifices to be made on behalf of the people, for the worship of God to be performed among His people. That's what these psalms are all about. They're psalms that the people would sing as they made that journey, anticipating getting to Jerusalem and enjoying the times of the feast there. Well, Psalm 122 is the third in order. We're just working through an order of these psalms. Psalm 122 is the first of four of these psalms that are specifically attributed to David. You probably see that in the heading of the psalm in your Bible, a song of ascents of David. This is one of four. Also, Psalm 124, 131, and 133 are specifically attributed to David. In case you're wondering, one other one, number 127, is attributed to Solomon, and the rest are anonymous. We don't know who wrote them. But this one, David is the author of Psalm 122. Let's read the text, and then we can consider some things from it, seeing what God has for us to learn from it this morning. Psalm 122. "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.' Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Their thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, 'Peace be within you.' For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good." We can see right off the bat that in this psalm, David speaks in the context of not only traveling to Jerusalem, but being in Jerusalem, and also praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And of course, seeing him mention specifically the city of Jerusalem and speaking specifically about this journey up, the being in the city of Jerusalem, speaking of the people, the tribes, and all of this, it seems to be to us initially at least an interesting window into the life of a Jewish pilgrim making their way to Jerusalem. And of course, we who know our Old Testaments, we can see that there's significance for the people of God, the children of Israel, in going up to Jerusalem. But what value is there for us who are not Jewish, who are not pilgrims traveling to Jerusalem for the feast three times a year? What value is there for us in reading and studying this psalm? Well, in the Old Testament, Jerusalem was, of course, the capital city of the nation of Israel. I read in Deuteronomy 16 when God first gave this command to his people. Remember, they were wandering around the wilderness. They had not yet settled in the promised land that he had promised to them and would eventually give to them. And he even alludes to that in that passage in Deuteronomy. That three times a year, you're going to come up to the place where God will choose. It was still, to be determined where this location was going to be. And as the history of the people of Israel unfolds, that becomes Jerusalem, becomes the capital city of Israel, the place that God would set up for his people to come there to offer the sacrifices. It's the place where the tabernacle was initially set up. It's the place where the temple would later be built. This was the place where God was going to meet with his people in that way. Well, in the New Testament, we go to, we go from one end of the Bible, the beginning, to the very end in the New Testament, particularly the book of Revelation. The New Jerusalem we read about at the very end of Revelation is essentially the capital city of heaven. This is the capital city of the eternal dwelling place of those who are God's people. All those who have experienced salvation in Christ will live in the New Jerusalem. It will once again be a capital city. But what about where we live right now in between? We don't live in Israel, and we don't yet live in the New Jerusalem. But what value is there for us? And I would call our attention to a very important and significant passage, and hear the words of Jesus in John 4. You don't need to turn there. It's a passage many of you probably are very familiar with. In John 4, Jesus meets that Samaritan woman at the well, right? And she becomes intrigued by what he is saying to her. He offers her the water of life. When one drinks it, they will never thirst. And he continues to go on, and she continues to ask questions of him. And one of the questions she asks has to do with coming to Jerusalem and worshiping the Lord. And what does Jesus say to her in John 4? He says to her in verses 21 through 23, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." So Jesus points this woman, and Jesus points us as we read the Gospel of John and his account of this story. Jesus points us to the reality that worship must be done in this era. Worship is not done merely in the city of Jerusalem. Worship is not confined to just a geographical location. There is no more temple in Jerusalem for us to travel to anyway. Rather, we are to worship, as he says, in spirit and in truth. This is true worship. True worship is not relegated to just a specific location. However, in David's psalm, he is looking at a location. And so what we have to do as as New Testament readers of the Old Testament, we who live on this side of the cross of Christ, look back and are able to see the things David says as he talks about Jerusalem. And of course, there is a context that he has in mind, but there is a larger issue going on here. There's a larger point that is being made from these Psalms. My point is that these Psalms are significant for us as well as worshipers of God. Notice how David begins the Psalm in verse 1. He says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. This statement by David here gives us some indication of the significance that we are to draw from this. He speaks of those who come around him and as it were, it's the time has come. All right, pack the bags, we're ready to go. Let us go to the house of the Lord. What is David referring to? He's referring to really what we've just laid out, that they were going to worship the Lord. This psalm is all about the worship of the Lord. As we make our way through these verses, we're going to see how they fill out what the worship of God looks like. You see, for David, when he speaks of the house of the Lord, he's thinking of the tabernacle. And just the next generation after him, the temple would be built. And of course, for us, that going into the house of the Lord does not refer to those Old Testament institutions. Rather, going into the house of the Lord might refer to coming to church. We enter the house of the Lord. That's why we call our church building the house of the Lord, not because God dwells here as he does or as he did in the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, where that was the one location where he came and descended and dwelt with his people. But rather, God dwells with us as we gather together, as we come from all over this community and come here to this location to worship the Lord. We are coming, as it were, into the house of the Lord. And to take this one step further, to see its value for us and to kind of help put ourselves in the shoes of David and these Old Testament Jewish pilgrims, what we're doing here this morning in this place, we're doing in preparation for and anticipation of what we will do in glory when we are, in fact, in God's presence. What we're doing here is in a sense, a dress rehearsal for what we will do for all of eternity, coming into the presence of God and worshiping Him. You see, we, like those Jewish pilgrims, are on our own pilgrimage through this life. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago when we began this series. We live in a land that is not our home. We're looking ahead. We're anticipating. We're longing for our true home when we will be in the Lord's presence. And these psalms provide for us the soundtrack to that journey as we long for that day yet future. Charles Spurgeon, a great English preacher, said this about this anticipation of eternal worship of God. He says, our gladness, as we see David express here, our gladness at the bare thought of being in God's house is detective as to our character. It reveals something about our character and prophetic of our being one day happy in the Father's house on high. What he's saying is our gladness about coming into the house of the Lord in this life is prophetic of are one day being glad to be in the house of the Lord, in the presence of the Lord for all of eternity. David here says he's glad. The time has arrived. It's time to leave. It's time to go to Jerusalem, to the house of the Lord. I was glad when they said that to me. In some sense, you can imagine the anticipation that these Jewish families, men, women, children would have had to go to Jerusalem. It was their capital city. And in some sense, even as David speaks, it's like going home. From wherever we are, we're going home. And there is excitement and anticipation. You know, our airport here in Portland is often ranked as one of the best airports in the country by various measures that people rank those things. But I know for me, it's definitely one of my favorite, because when I land here in Portland Airport, it means I'm home. We may have flown across the country for hours, sat in an airplane for hours, but we land at that airport, and I don't really care what it's like. I don't care what how the magazine's rated. It's the best because it's home. And it's almost that feeling I sense David getting, that we're going to Jerusalem. We're going to the temple. This is where we belong. And he was glad. This sets this entire psalm in the context of joy, which requires us to consider more deeply how this joy is manifested. David says here he's glad, and when he writes about being glad, a certain image comes to our mind, doesn't it? A certain image of joy comes to us. We when we think of joy, we think of a sense of an emotional high, which I think is appropriate. That I think that's part of what David has in mind. He's excited. He's happy to go to Jerusalem. And this is how joy is often expressed. But of course, we understand that biblical joy does not always equate to our own experience of happiness, does it? There is a deeper level that joy gets to than simply being happy about the station of my life right now. We know that true biblical joy is not merely happiness, but true biblical joy is that feeling in the soul of satisfaction in God, of rest in Him. You see, joy is, we talked about this in our study of the book of Job, joy is impervious to the events going on around me. True Christian joy is something deeper than just happiness with the way my life is going. Biblical joy is a feeling in the soul of satisfaction in God that is not merely based on the gifts that He gives us, but upon the giver of those gifts Himself. Our joy is based on our satisfaction principally of who God is for us, more than what He has given us. I think this is perhaps why so many are less than excited about the thought of spending an eternity in the presence of God worshiping. What comes to our mind is kind of an eternal church service. It's not at all what heaven is going to be like. But even the thought of worshiping God forever, worshiping the Lamb that was slain forever, doesn't excite some people, the thought of that eternal worship. And I think part of the reason for that is because their satisfaction, their joy is not found in the Lord Himself. It might be found in the gifts that He's given. And so, I mean, even good things in this life, that we think of losing them, and things in this life that will pass away, that we'll no longer have in eternity, that saddens us more than it ought to. Because what we're gaining in heaven, in the presence of God, far outweighs any gift that He has given to us that will pass away. So I remember Spurgeon's statement that what we're doing here is reveals the way that we live our life, the way that we express joy, reveals what our attitude is ultimately toward that future day when we will be in the presence of the Lord. Now this doesn't mean, and I want to make sure we understand this doesn't mean that every time we prepare to come to church for worship that we're going to always be happy singing songs in the car and clapping, and we're just jovial every time we're coming in here. That's not realistic. That is one expression of joy, happiness, but also just thinking in terms of what it means to go into the house of the Lord, what it means for these Jewish pilgrims to arrive at the end of their journey, what it means for us to walk through this life of a pilgrimage, anticipating that future home. One expression of joy might be just the fact that we are coming, we are glad to come, not because I'm necessarily happy, but I need a place of refuge. I need a place of refreshment. And so we might not come in here singing songs and being necessarily what idea comes into our mind when we think of joy. But we come expecting or acknowledging that we need to be refreshed. We come from a pilgrimage out in this world, whether it's in the workplace or among friends, neighbors, whatever it is, whatever sphere of influence you live in, do you not feel a sense of relief to come into the house of the Lord at the beginning of a new week? Recognizing that I'm Lord willing, going to get when I walk into the house of the Lord what I need to sustain me through the week, whatever the week brings. That's also part of our this settled sense of joy and satisfaction. It's I come here recognizing I need something. I am not yet who I ought to be, who God has called me to be. There is work that needs to be done in my life. And so it is good. I am glad to come into the house of the Lord for that work to continue to be done. Well, that's a lengthy introduction, setting the context of this psalm. Now let's move quickly through the remainder of the psalm and see for us how David presents six features of joyful worship. Don't get worried. I know I said long introduction combined with 6 points is not a good feeling. I'm not trying to anticipate that eternal church service. So let's move quickly through these points. Six features of joyful worship. Number one, joyful worship is corporate. Joyful worship is corporate. And what I mean by that is joyful worship is in the plural tense. Look at the number of ways David describes this in this psalm. He speaks of they, in verse 1, they said to me, let us go up. Verse 2, our feet. Verse 4, the tribes. Verse 8, brothers and companions. David is consistently speaking in the plural tense here. He's not just going up to Jerusalem to worship God on his own by himself. There is a corporate sense to this worship. This is an important observation about true biblical worship. It is intended to be done in the company of others. Yes, there is a place for private, personal worship. That ought to be happening. I mean, our whole life ought to be worship before the Lord. But there is certainly a significant thing about coming together in the company of others to join our voices, join our hearts together to worship God. This is one of the reasons God had his people set up a tabernacle and a temple in order to gather together. It would be a place that they would come 3 times a year to corporately worship the Lord. In verse 3, David draws attention to Jerusalem's specific. Notice how he describes it. He says it's built as a city that is bound firmly together. Interesting, David was writing this really before Jerusalem became what it would one day become. It was not yet even at its height. But even then, you can imagine these Jewish pilgrims coming from all of their remote villages where in some ways they felt like maybe they were cut off from the rest of the people. And here they come and gather in the big city of Jerusalem, coming together with the host of the Jewish people. I mean, there is certainly joy in coming together with others who are like-minded, others who share the worship of the one true and living God, to come away from living in a world where everybody around us hates the Lord, wants nothing to do with Him. What a joy it is to come together with brothers and sisters who love the Lord, and we can share and enjoy our fellowship together. Worship is meant to be corporate. Now you might say that, after all, we live in a New Testament era. Christ doesn't dwell, as I mentioned earlier, Christ doesn't dwell in the tabernacle. We don't have to come to a geographical place to be in the Lord's presence any longer. In fact, God Himself now dwells within us as His children by the Holy Spirit. But let me remind us of Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, which tells us, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. He's calling out those that are neglecting the meeting together, making a habit of not meeting together with God's people. And I would point out that this follows immediately after the description of the access we have into the most holy place. The writer of Hebrews has just made the point that it's not about the temple. It's not about the most holy place. That's been opened up. There's now, as we refer to it, a priesthood of all believers. But even in that context, he says, don't neglect meeting together. Worship is not a private, it's not merely a private, personal event. It is something that is to be shared, done corporately. Let me ask us this. Is the corporate worship of God with the church a priority in your life? Does it bring gladness to your heart to anticipate coming together with God's people to worship the Lord? Is your heart joyful to gather with one another, to offer praise and thanksgiving to our God? Well, what makes this corporate worship so joyful? After all, what presents this huge crowd of people from just descending into chaos and anarchy? Well, number two, joyful worship is characterized by unity. Joyful worship is characterized by unity. What usually happens when you get a group of people together, particularly a large group of people? Well, often it becomes a display of competitiveness and envy and one-upmanship and a whole host of other conflict-producing behaviors and attitudes. But in the proper worship of God, all His people have the same agenda. When we come together corporately to worship God as we do each week, we ought to have the same agenda. It's not about my agenda. It's not about your agenda. It's about coming together to worship the Lord. Look at what David says in verse 4. As he describes coming to Jerusalem, verse 4, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord. Obviously a reference to the 12 tribes of Israel. They're scattered throughout the land. You have a map probably in the back of your Bible that lays all of that out. They're coming from all of their homelands to Jerusalem. All of these tribes. Is there a more potentially divisive word that we might use to describe this than a tribe? I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of a tribe? It has the image of, you know, a tightly bound unit. I mean, these tribes of Israel, I mean, they get their names from those sons of Jacob. I mean, that their identity is bound to, we're descendants of that son. There were 12 sons. We're a descendant of a certain particular son. And it speaks of having their own identity, their own autonomy. But here they are coming together to Jerusalem. And rather than, they're not losing their tribal identity, but they're allowing that tribal identity to be lost in the sea of the unity of God's people. See, in the body of Christ, there is no place for a tribal mentality. It is inappropriate for us as God's people to have this sort of mentality where we hunker down to become our tribe. And we're against that group. And we highlight what is different, what is unique and distinct about us. Even coming within the church, and I mean this is how factions are created. Because we identify with certain things, and rather than coming together with a spirit of unity, we look for ways to divide us among one another. But joyful worship is characterized by unity. Certainly this unity will mark our eternal worship in heaven according to Revelation 5, where we see every tribe and language and people and nation coming together around the throne to worship the Lamb together. We worship joyfully when we come together in unity. Well, what attitude is at the heart of this unity that is displayed by God's people? Well, the attitude is the recognition that all we are and all we have are gifts of His grace, which leads us to the third feature of joyful worship, and that is this, that joyful worship offers thanksgiving. It's the third. I don't know if I said third. This is the third feature of joyful worship. It offers thanksgiving. We see this in verse 4 at the end of the verse. To which the tribes go up, the tribes of Israel, or the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. God instituted this in order and decreed this for Israel in order that they would come and give thanks to the name of the Lord. What causes the absence of joy in the life of a Christian? What often causes our joy to suffer? It's when we fail to remember the blessings that God has given to us. When we lack a heart of thanksgiving for who God is and what He has done. When we forget that, when we fail to be thankful, when thankfulness goes down, joy also goes down. When thankfulness is up, when we are demonstrating not only outwardly, but inwardly, we are exhibiting a thankful heart, thankful spirit, we can be pretty sure that our joy is also going to increase. What did Israel have to be thankful for? They had much to be thankful for. I won't read the whole passage for the sake of time, but Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 through 9, describe for us the Lord telling His people, You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord God has chosen you to be a His treasured possession. He goes on to say, it's not because you were great. It's actually because you were insignificant. I set my love on you because you were the least of all nations. And I set my love upon you and chose you. You were the fewest of all people. And he concludes those verses with this statement. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations. God is saying, I am faithful even to 1,000 generations. And we can put that again in the context of the Psalms. Here we have some of those succeeding generations continuing to come back as a testimony of God's faithfulness, offering thanksgiving that, God, for another year, you have been faithful to us. The experience of Israel's national salvation as being the fewest of all nations and the most insignificant ought to seem very familiar with or to us regarding your own personal salvation, because our experience is exactly the same. God did not save us. God did not choose us because we were so great. He's chosen us. He saved us because we were so sinful and ungodly and rebellious before Him, and He has reconciled us to Him through Christ. And if that is our only reason for thanksgiving, that in and of itself is worth an eternity of giving thanks to the Lord, because He has saved us from our sins. And He has gone above and beyond even that to give to us and give to us and demonstrate His faithfulness to us in our life over and over again. And so, expressions of thanksgiving are a completely fitting display of worship, in that to give thanks to God is to ascribe to God the honor that is due to His name. It is a recognition that what I have, I did not earn, I did not gain myself. What I have, all that I have, all that I am, is a result of the blessing of the Lord in my life. How are you doing in remaining thankful for all God has done for you? Is your joy diminishing? Is your joy in the Lord diminishing? Perhaps it's because your thanksgiving to the Lord has diminished, and you have failed to actively give thanks to God for His blessings. And not simply the gifts that He's given, but to thank the Lord for who He is. This is one way that worship can be done and ought to be done on the personal level. Yes, we come here corporately to give thanks to the Lord, but this thanksgiving ought to be something that is just part of our daily life. When we see blessings, when we are reminded of blessings, we give thanks to the Lord. Fourth feature of joyful worship is that it loves righteousness. It loves the truth. Look at verse 5. David, as he sees Jerusalem, he says, "There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David." What David is highlighting here when he speaks of these thrones is these represent the authority and civic justice that is represented by the city of Jerusalem. To think of Jerusalem is to think of it as a place where justice is done. Judgment is handed down to those that violate God's law. Again, to put this in the setting of the psalmist, you can imagine and certainly coming to Jerusalem provided an opportunity for those that justice had not been served in their village. They can now come and as it were, appeal to the Supreme Court of the land. They could come before the high priest, and "I didn't receive justice in my village. Let me receive justice from the thrones that were set up in Jerusalem, thrones for judgment." It's representative of the authority by which legal matters were resolved. It's as it were, this is the place where the Word of God was properly understood and applied in its best sense. There's no way to worship God. There's no way to certainly joyfully worship God apart from the recognition of His rightful authority. Don't forget, this is a people who were called to live in submission to the Word of God, the law of God. Remember Jesus' words to the Samaritan woman in John 4? Worship in spirit and truth. This truth of God's Word that He's revealed is the very source and it's that which clarifies our worship. It's that which instructs us. We worship out of the instruction that we have received. And it's the Word of God, the law of God, the righteousness of God that is our perfect standard. You see, here's the paradox of the Christian life. It's not an overwhelming burden to submit to the law of God. For those of us in Christ, it's actually joy-producing to obey the Lord. It's joy-producing to submit ourselves before Him. This is so anti what is natural to us. It's anti what is natural to humanity. We want to rebel against God. We don't want to submit to Him. We don't want to submit to anybody. For the Christian, it's actually joy-producing to submit ourselves to the truth and righteousness of God's law. Spurgeon again says, "To a true saint, the throne is never more amiable than in its judicial capacity. Righteous men love judgment and are glad that right will be rewarded and iniquity will be punished." What is one of the results of this submission to the authority of God and the truth of His Word? Number 5, fifth feature of joyful worship is that it leads to prayer. When we come before the Lord and with hearts of thanksgiving, when we recognize His righteous authority over us, the only logical response is prayer. To submit ourselves and call upon Him in prayer. This is David's response. Verse 6, he says, "Pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." If God is the one who sovereignly rules over all and is the one who has continually preserved and protected His people, then the only response ought to be to demonstrate our trust and dependence upon Him through prayer. If God has been faithful, where else do we turn but to Him in prayer? I said in the point that joyful worship leads to prayer, but it's probably better to say that joyful worship includes prayer. Joyful worship prays. It is our prayers themselves are an act of worship to the Lord. How much time do you spend responding to what you know and what you continue to learn about God with prayer? How natural is prayer to us as a response to who God is and what we continue to learn about Him and from Him. To ask it another way, what is a minimal amount of time spent in prayer communicate about our view of God? What is the amount of time you spend in prayer communicate about your view of God? That's a penetrating question. If we believe that God is the source of everything for us, if we have thankful hearts, if we recognize His rule over us, why don't we pray more? What is the amount of time we spend in prayer? And again, I'm not setting a standard of it has to be a certain amount of time, but in your heart, what is the amount of time that you spend in prayer communicate about your view of God? But what does David pray for? What is the burden that he has? And this is number 6. Joyful worship seeks peace. This is what David prayed for. He prayed for peace. Verses 6 through 9, we could sum up with one word. It's peace. It's used 3 times in these verses. This is what David is praying for. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls. Verse 8, peace be within you. We have to understand a bit about what this word peace is. Because like joy, biblical peace is different than how we sometimes think of peace. We kind of think of peace in a sort of geopolitical sense where, you know, nations are at peace with one another. That means they're not on the battlefield against each other. It's kind of, if there's no conflict, then that means there's peace. Well, biblical peace is a little bit deeper than that. The word translated peace is a word you're probably already familiar with. It's the word shalom. It's actually part of the name of Jerusalem, Shalom, the city of peace. And what is shalom? It speaks of more than just an absence of hostilities. It speaks of a deeper satisfaction, a fullness. Certainly for Israel, when they were singing and praying these words in the Old Testament, they were certainly praying for peace with their neighbors. They wanted peace with the Assyrians. They wanted peace with Egypt. They wanted peace with all of these people, of course. But what David prays for is even beyond that. Verse 6, what is his prayer for peace of Jerusalem? May they be secure who love you. Describes that security in God for those that are his people. Peace be within your walls. He's not even really looking at, you know, peace out there, peace on the battlefield, peace within your walls. Peace be within you. Peace and security are the result of being in a right relationship with God. This is one of the joys of our salvation. It's the fact that we are at peace with God. Every one of us is born in hostility against God. But we have, through Christ, peace has been made. We are no longer at war with God. Romans 5:1, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. John 16, concluding that long section of Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And even in that verse, we have a sense that our peace is not tied to the presence or absence of tribulation in this world. We can be in tribulation in this world and we can be at peace with God. Joyful worship seeks peace. Joyful worship rejoices that we are at peace with God. Have you come to realize that your greatest threat to your peace is not so much interpersonal relationships with others or other difficulties in life? That's not the greatest threat to your peace. The greatest threat to your peace is whether or not you are seeking and finding your refuge in Christ. If you are not at peace with God, if you're here this morning and you are not yet at peace with God, let me urge you. Let me warn you that you do not want to go to battle against the Lord of heaven. You will lose. You will experience his judgment as a righteous punishment against your sin. But let me offer Christ as the way to have peace with God. It's through him that our sins are forgiven, that source of hostility is removed from us, and we are reconciled to him. You can find peace with God this morning. It is found in Christ. If you have found peace with God, are you resting day by day in the goodness of your kind Heavenly Father? Are you seeking peace in him? Are you seeking your security and satisfaction in him? As we do that, we will be properly, joyfully worshiping him. We worship him not so much, or not merely by the words we speak or the songs we sing, but we worship God maybe best by the way that we live our life of submission to his authority over us, of thanksgiving and prayer, and finding and experiencing peace and joy and satisfaction and unity among the church through Christ. Father, we thank you for the salvation that we have experienced that unites us here as we come together week by week as a church. We're thankful that those walls of hostility have been broken down. Not only the walls of hostility between ourselves and you as our Creator, but the walls of hostility between one another. That tribal mentality has been broken down. We are one in Christ. Our prayer is that we would live that way. That we would live as those that are united. That we would enjoy the unity that is ours in Christ. That we would be thankful people. That we would be prayerful people. That we would seek and enjoy peace with God, a security and satisfaction within us. We pray for your Spirit to work in each one of our hearts and lives this morning, to take from this psalm that which each one of us needs to hear and apply it to our lives and our hearts in that way. Lord, I pray if there is someone here this morning, Lord, that is not yet at peace with you, that even today would be a day of salvation. Today would be a day where they experience the peace that passes all understanding that is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.